This time, we're glad to have Dr. Keith Maxwell with us tonight. And Brother Keith, if you would come on at this time. And
I really appreciate y'all letting me visit with you tonight. This is a talk that I've been giving for a long time, well over 25 years, getting close to 30. I did my trauma training down in Atlanta, Georgia. If you go through downtown on 85, you see that great big hospital, sits on the side of the road, Grady Memorial Hospital. I was chief of trauma at that place for a stretch of months. And it was during Easter time. I was working. I was on call. And the thought occurred to me, if they brought the Lord in tonight, what would his physical injuries be like? So I really got interested in trying to get my head around that. And actually, as I read the Bible and researched it, I actually went to the cadaver lab and tried to reproduce some of these injuries to get an idea of what the human suffering and what the physical injuries that Jesus suffered. Now, this isn't very graphic. It's not going to scare you or turn your stomach. And I'm not going to use very many big medical terms. But my goal here tonight, and this is a good time to do this because Easter is a few months away. And I want this to gnaw at you and to eat at you before Easter comes and give you something to think about every day when you think you can't do something and think you're too tired or feel too bad to work in the Lord's service. Because I'm going to try to paint a picture for you tonight of what our Lord went through and what he did for all of us tonight. I've had the privilege to go to Israel 3 times. And the last time I was there was in 2001. And I just want to give you just a little quick geography lesson. But you can see the big wall in the foreground. That's a shot looking back toward the old walled city, Jerusalem. If you can see that gold dome just at about 3 o'clock position, just in from the corner, that's where Abraham offered up Isaac. And I'll show you other shots of the city. But basically, I was trying to show you perimeter of the city. Up in about the center of the picture is where Jesus had dinner that last night with his disciples in the upper room. You probably never ever thought about this, but Jesus had dinner with his disciples and then went out and walked around the old city to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane, and then was taken captive. Have you ever thought about how far he walked that night before the crucifixion ever actually started? I'm going to tell you. I'm just trying to show you some pictures to give you an idea of what it must have been like. So you can see the dome of the rock right there, the gold dome. Around the corner, up the Kidron Valley, on up to the Garden of Gethsemane. And so here I'm standing on a Mount of Olives, and I just turned my camera about 30 degrees to the right, and you can see going up that valley, you see a little tiny church down there in the valley. That's a church that's been built in the Garden of Gethsemane. But see, I was trying to show where the upper room is, where Jesus came out, came around the walls of the old city to the Garden of Gethsemane, and then was taken by the soldiers, led first to Annas' house and then to Caiaphas and then on to his trials, to give you an idea of how far that Jesus walked. Now, right here is one of my most favorite places of everywhere I've been in Israel and Jerusalem. This is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Some of these olive trees, they think, are maybe almost 2,000 years old. Go almost all the way back to the time of Jesus. And right here is my favorite place. We talk about the cross all the time, but there had to be a time that Jesus decided that he would go. And if you go back and you read the Gospels, the Bible said that he prayed and his sweat became as great drops of blood. And a description in the Gospels talks about how Jesus prayed probably the most fervent prayer that's ever been prayed on this earth. He wasn't negotiating with his Father. He said, if this cup will pass from me, but he said, Lord, it's not my will but yours, and I'll go. At some place in time, Jesus had to decide to go for us. And this is a place where Jesus said, I'll do it. And I believe the physical part of Jesus, dreaded and hurt and suffered just like we do. But Jesus, being God's Son and being God, absolutely knew the agony and the misery and the suffering and the pain that laid ahead of Him in just a few hours. And that thought, that knowledge, was such a stress on His human body, He suffered a phenomenon called hematidrosis. Hematidrosis is a phenomenon that happens when people are under a tremendous amount of stress. It's only been recorded about 14 times in all the world medical literature. Every sweat gland in your body has capillaries that line it. You know, we have sweat glands in our palms, under our arms, our forehead, our face. And each one of those sweat glands has a tiny, small blood vessel that surrounds it. And when your human body is under enough stress, those capillaries can actually rupture and bleed into your sweat glands. So now that you're not only perspiring, you're actually bleeding through the pores of your skin into your sweat glands. And the Bible gives a wonderful description of hematidrosis. It says His sweat became as great drops of blood. I believe the natural man of Jesus, the physical body of Jesus, dreaded what laid ahead of Him in just a few hours. One of the wonderful things about history that has been a blessing to me, the first time I went to Israel was in 1972. Last time I went was in 2000. And that 30-year stretch, there's been a tremendous amount of exploration and archaeology discovered in the old city and in the country, in the old city of Jerusalem and in the country of Israel. The thing that blesses me is how the Bible is repetitively being confirmed and documented. From when I was there in 72 to the time I was there in 2000, they have excavated the steps to Caiaphas' house. They have found Caiaphas' house. These are the steps to Caiaphas' house. These are the steps that Jesus walked on when He was taken to Caiaphas' house. Caiaphas was the chief priest. And he was there and then delivered on to Pilate for other accusations and torture. But the thing that I'm proud of in the 30-year stretch that I've been going to Israel, that everything the archaeologist has discovered has confirmed the biblical record. And that's a blessing to me. Now, we know that He was taken from Caiaphas to Pilate's. They have discovered and excavated Pilate's dungeon in the last 30 years. This is the actual dungeon. And it's likely that in this dungeon that Jesus was tied to one of these pillars as He was scourged. Can you see that design in the floor right there? See the circle? That's a Roman game board. Soldiers, when they had nothing to do, would get bored, and they would basically gamble, play dice, something to pass their time. I think it was in Luke where it says, and they cast lots for his raiment. What were they doing? It was like pitching pennies or flipping coins. That's how they decided to part the Lord's garments. Who would get His garments? They couldn't divide His garments because the Bible tells us they were sewn in one piece. They couldn't split them. So whoever won them got all of them. And they cast lots. And this is in the basement of Pilate's dungeon, and it's very likely that right there was a place where the soldiers cast the lots for Jesus' garments. Now, kind of put this in perspective. We know that Jesus was an early riser. We have no reason to believe that He didn't get up at daylight the morning of the crucifixion or the day that He was taken captive. So He got up, spent the day, walked everywhere He went with His disciples. We know He never owned a horse, He never owned a house. So He walked everywhere He went. He was probably tough as a pine knot. He had some constitution. Those people were hardy and they had to be. So before the crucifixion ever started, Jesus had been up 36 hours with no sleep. He walked about 2.5 miles between His trials, scourgings, and crucifixion. And then He suffered the phenomena of hematidrosis. Now, the weather in Jerusalem is fairly similar as it is here in the spring of the year. Warm days, cool nights. And I have to tell you, TV has done barroom fighting a real injustice. You know, you see fellows on TV punch somebody in the mouth and he jumps up and he punches him back. Let me tell you, in the real life in the emergency room, I can take any one of you gentlemen here, tie your hands behind you, and let me just punch you in the mouth. And what's going to happen is your lower teeth are going to come through your lower lip. Your teeth come through and through your lip. Your upper lip usually splits. And you let any man in this congregation stand and beat another man in the face, his eyes swell shut, his nose bleeds. And we know that Jesus was beaten at Annas's before he was ever delivered to Caiaphas. The Bible says they slapped him in the face and they beat him in the face. The Bible says they plucked out his beard. And it's amazing to me that Jesus survived all of that, but he did, and I'm going to tell you how. I'm going to tell you about the scourging. This was something that really fascinated me when I was researching all this. I was just spellbound by what kind of injury a cat of nine tails can cause. So I'm going to show you a picture here. There's three parts to this instrument. The handle is called the flagrum, and then you had 6 to 8 foot long leather thongs. There was usually nine of them, hence the name cat of nine tails. What the Romans did is they would take pieces of sharpened sheep bone with lead shod like you would use as a fishing sinker and put on the end of those thongs. The purpose of the lead shod was to make the sheep bone penetrate your flesh. It would cause it to dig deep. And we've all played as kids with a wet towel or a whip and pop it. A trained Roman legionnaire, when they would deliver the blow and pop their wrist, could actually make the end of that thing dig down as deep as 2 inches below the surface of your skin. Now, the custom was 39 lashes. So you have 9 thongs times 39. I looked at this in the cadaver lab. And one thong, one lash, produced a laceration about 2 inches long and about an inch deep on a cadaver. A laceration that big in the emergency room would take me about 20 stitches to close in 4 layers. So with one blow, 20 times 9, 180 stitches. One blow. And multiply that times 39. Close 2,000 stitches it would have taken to close the Lord's back. If any of y'all saw the movie The Passion of the Christ, I think the scourging scene was the closest thing to what it probably was actually like that I can imagine. It was pretty spot on. And by popping the wrist, they could actually pull muscle through your skin, out through the cut on your skin. And I wonder why the Lord didn't bleed to death when they scourged him. If you look at the syntax, I'm told, in Aramaic and Hebrew, you could derive that the Lord's scourging was particularly harsh. They really laid it on him. And the custom was, is you would have Roman legionnaires called lictors that would stand on either side of the victim. They would strip the victim naked, and they would start and beat from the elbows down the back, the buttocks, the back of the legs, the calves, all the way to the sole of the feet. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? I wondered why the Lord didn't bleed to death when they scourged him. But what I was going to tell you about the warm days and cool nights. Jesus was already covered in blood from his perspiration and sweat. It was cool nights, cold, chilled, damp air. Jesus was stripped naked. And in that cold night air, he no doubt shivered. And as he shivered, his superficial blood vessels constricted. And what, in the middle of a warm summer day, this kind of beating in the heat of a summer day, you would bleed to death. There's no question. But in the cool night air, with the shiver and shaking, blood vessels constrict. And believe it or not, the blood loss from the scourging was probably minimal. because of him undergoing a chilling and shaking reflex. Now the cross. You know, I've heard different people say Jesus was this and Jesus was that. But you know, he carried his cross about a third of a mile before he collapsed, and the Cyrenian was compelled to carry it the rest of the way. I got this from digging around in history books. You see, every city that the Romans occupied would have an area beside the main gate, the main entrance to the city, that they crucified people. Do you believe there are reports of people surviving on a cross for 6 days? The idea was that they would crucify you and put you outside the main gates, so as people and visitors traveled in and out of the city, you hung there as a deterrent to crime. You'd get the idea that you would behave when you came to that town, or you'd wind up like these guys outside the gates of the city. It was a deterrent. But there are historical reports of people living on the cross as long as 6 days. Now, according to history, the Roman tradition is that the cross would be in two parts. A crossbar called a patibulum would weigh about 120 pounds. And the upright part, called the stipes, would stay in the ground permanently. And the custom was, is when you were condemned, you would have to bear the patibulum, the crossbar. You would have to carry that from your point of condemnation to where you were crucified. Another thing that history tells you that the Bible doesn't, most of the time the custom was that as you walk through the streets with that crossbar tied to your shoulders, you were made to do strip naked to add to your humiliation and shame and humiliation and shame of your family. And people, when a condemned man would pass by, they would throw dung at them. They'd throw refuse at them. They would spit at them. These were condemned criminals usually. And there was no end to the humiliation that they placed upon them. I thought a lot about the nails in the hands. I looked at this in the lab, and if you put a nail through a person's palm, what happens is you don't have any ligaments in your palm that are strong enough to support your body weight. But if you come down to the wrist, and I've been told the Hebrew word hand is inclusive to the wrist, you've got the transverse carpal ligaments, and ligaments that are called the synostotic ligaments that hold the ulna and radius bone together, they are strong enough to support your body. If you drove a nail through my hand and then tried to lift me up by it, that nail would tear out and come right between my fingers because it's just soft muscle and flesh there. There's no strong ligaments out here near my fingers. And so we looked at that in a lab, and I concur that the nail has to go through the wrist area. Now, the Romans did this routinely. They crucified people all over their empire daily. And they had a technique figured out. You see that right there? That's your radial artery. And right there is your ulnar artery. If you got the nail off to either side, you'd hit the artery and the victim would bleed to death and be dead before you could ever get them on the cross, which would defeat the purpose. But what the nail does hit, as it's put right in the center of the wrist, is the thing called the median nerve. And if any of y'all have ever had carpal tunnel syndrome and know how your fingers can ache and hurt when that median nerve is compressed, you get an idea about the pain. But when you drive a sharp instrument into the median nerve in a conscious individual, it causes the hand to go into a reflex spasm and give you a sensation that somebody's put about a 110 volt to your elbow. It is excruciating. And that's why a lot of the historical depictions will show the hands in a clawed position because a nail is going through the median nerve. Agonizing. And this just shows you where the nail would go if you put it through the palm. See the little bones there? There's just small muscles called lumbricals right there. Nothing really strong enough to hold the weight of the body. But if you back the nail up, right there is where it would have to go. Right through the wrist. Same thing with the feet. The Romans had that all figured out. They knew where not to put the nail to hit a big artery. Dorsalis pedis or posterior tibial, the arteries that are big enough to bleed you out. So they knew exactly where to put it, right near in this area right here, missing the big arteries. And believe it or not, they'd put these spikes through your wrists and feet, and you would lose practically no blood. They were nearly bloodless. The whole point was to make you suffer and keep you in agony as long as you could possibly last as a deterrent to crime. So the spikes and the scourging, that wasn't intended to kill you. It was intended to inflict the maximum amount of suffering on you. And this just shows you where the nail would go between the first and second metatarsal bones. And this is a picture I took in 72 or 3, just right around one of the old streets in the city of Jerusalem. See how narrow it was? Rough cobblestone. Imagine our Lord with his eyes swollen nearly shut. His nose, no doubt, bloodied. His lips split. His teeth knocked loose. His back scourged. And I used to have a picture of the crown of thorns. There are thorns that grow in Israel. They're 2 inches long. And they're so hard, you can actually take a soft mallet and drive them into pine wood. Now the custom was, is they plaited this crown of thorns and put on Jesus' head. And they would use a cane pole 6 to 8 feet long and slap the victim on top of the head and drive the spikes through the scalp into the skull bones. Now we've not even got to the cross yet. And our Lord, in the condition that I just described to you, was forced to walk through narrow streets just like this, maybe even stripped naked, where people just like you and me would have thrown refuse and cursed and spit, heaping the sin of the entire world on him as he made his way to the cross. It's just a hill outside the bus station in Jerusalem. Now, you can kind of get an idea, see the eye sockets and maybe the nose, Golgotha. Now, I'm going to show you a picture here of a skeleton. See how the knees are flexed? See, if they put you on the cross with your arms straight out and your legs stretched out, guess what would happen? You would smother to death. They figured out that if they would flex your knees and bring your arms in just a little, that you would have room to breathe, because breathing on the cross is a problem. You ever think about how you talk, how you sing? As I'm up here talking, I'm taking air in my lungs and blowing out over my vocal cords. Very difficult to talk or make noise bringing air in. We talk by blowing air out. Well, on the cross, that's the problem. You see, when you're hanging on a cross, you can just collapse and relax. When you collapse, your diaphragm acts like a bilge and it pulls air in. Breathing in was easy on the cross. But to get air out, to exhale, the victim would have to push up with their feet and pull against the spikes to exhale. If you go back and look at the Gospels, in an old red letter edition of the Bible, that's got Jesus' words in red letters. Now you'll understand when Jesus spoke from the cross. Short phrases. In the 20th chapter of John, he says, "Behold thy son." Collapse. He said, "Behold thy mother." Collapse. This day, collapse. You will be collapse. Jesus saved a thief. And the very last words that we have recorded from our Lord and Savior were given to us as He was dragging His ragged back across a cross tie, pushing up against spikes drove through His hands and His feet. That's what Jesus had to do to give us His last and final words. Agonizing. Now, if you read the Gospels, you got to get the perspective here now. Jesus was only on the cross about 6 hours. And I told you earlier that people had been recorded to live as long as 6 days. So what does a young, strapping, tough, hardy, young Jewish man, why is he dead after 6 hours on the cross? This is a part that fascinates me as a doctor. Why was he dead? I'm showing you a picture of the spear wound. Well, you know the Jews wouldn't allow crucifixions on the Sabbath. So they had hung Jesus up there. The Sabbath is coming. They got to wind this up. So what do? What they traditionally did, the Bible says that the centurion went and he broke the legs of one, broke the legs of the other. But the Bible says when he came to Jesus, he was dead already. Now, why was Jesus dead? Only 6 hours on the cross. Another reason they couldn't break his legs, if you look at Psalms 34:20, the Bible said not a bone of his body be broken. So, that young Roman legionnaire in dismay go, well, he's dead. I think he's dead. He's not breathing. I need to make sure he's dead. So he took a spear and he thrust it in his side, you know, just to be sure, because he shouldn't be dead. Now, I've heard people debate what actually took the Lord's life on the cross. It wasn't the breaking of his legs. That's called crucifraction. They didn't break Jesus' legs. When they thrust a spear into his side, legionnaire said he'd been dead already, but what did the Bible say came out? Blood and water. If I fill this glass up with human blood, but within the time that I'm giving this talk, you will see the red blood cells precipitate to the bottom. And the plasma, the straw-colored plasma, the water, rises to the top. So by the time the legionnaire thrust a spear into Jesus' side, Jesus had already been dead for 30 or 45 minutes. The spear wound did not take Jesus' life. It didn't take his life. So the question is, what did? And this just shows you on a skeleton about where they would have stabbed him, between the 7th and 8th rib, right into the heart, very fatal wound at the Roman soldiers were taught to deliver. I've heard some people say Jesus died of shock. That he died of shock. He died from hemoglobinic shock. And that's just not true. I've explained to you, Jesus didn't lose much blood on the cross. The spikes were bloodless. His scourging, because of the cold night air, he lost very little blood. Jesus did not die of blood depletion on the cross. I heard one fellow argued that Jesus died of physical stress. I don't think so. We know that Jesus was a tough and hardy individual. And let me tell you something. Jesus, after he had been beaten, scourged, and crucified, recognized his mother from a distance. That's right. At no time did Jesus ever break down and lose his wits about himself while he was on the cross. Everything Jesus said from the cross was perfectly appropriate. So at no time did Jesus have a mental breakdown. I heard somebody say he died from emotional stress. That's not true. Our Lord had his faculties about him to the very end. I heard another guy out of Massachusetts say that Jesus died of cardiac arrhythmia. From what I see in the Bible and from what I can tell, reading between the lines, I see no signs, no evidence of any type of cardiac event. Let me mention one more thing. Exhaustion asphyxia. That's normally how people would die on the cross. they would pull up and collapse and pull up and collapse, and after a day or two, they would become fatigued and they would die of asphyxiation because they no longer had the strength to pull up. Or if they had to move along with it, they'd break their legs and then they would be dead in about 4 minutes. So what took Jesus' life? Why was he dead after only 6 hours? I believe that Jesus did something that I have never, ever seen another human being do in my medical career. I believe that Jesus had the power to lay down his life. The Bible said he gave up the ghost. I hope I've showed you as best I can that nobody took Jesus' life. They didn't break his legs and he didn't smother to death. He was dead for 45 minutes when they thrust a spear in his side. He didn't bleed to death. He didn't die of an emotional breakdown. He didn't die of shock. None of that stuff took the Lord's life. Instead, he did something I've never seen another other human being do. He laid down his life. It was not taken. And we know that not a bone of his body was broken. This is one of the most serene places you'll ever visit in your life if you ever get a chance to go to Israel. And it's a garden tomb. And brothers and sisters, I can tell you when you go and you look inside that tomb, there are no artifacts. It's empty. It's empty. Nothing to carbon 14 date. Nothing for a bunch of infidels to argue over. It's empty. Thank you for your time. Thanks for listening to me.